And we will go ahead and get started.
So good morning to all, and we will look to the Lord, and we'll move right into our study. Our Father, we're grateful for the week past, and for the things accomplished, and for the week before us as we begin a new week, but we're thankful that we can come together and have that liberty to come together and to study your word together. And as we look into it again, might the Spirit guide us as we think through it, even as we look at mostly Old Testament references again this morning, things that we don't live by, but things that we do learn about your program, about your dealings with your people Israel, and we see your faithfulness in dealing with them and how you dealt with them in punishment, and yet how you will one day bring them together again in the land when your son will reign over them as king. And so we're thankful for the prospects that they have, but we're thankful especially this morning that we have better prospects as we have a risen and glorified Savior at your right hand, and that one day he will come and catch us away, and yet at the meantime we can keep our minds up there where he's seated at your right hand. And so we're thankful again for those provisions under grace. Again, might we be in tune to the Spirit. Amen. Okay, we're looking at Jeremiah chapters. We're going to be in chapter 30 this morning. We have been working through some passages in Jeremiah, and it was not my intention to go through much of Jeremiah. I was going to spend just a couple of lessons dealing with the phrase, the word of Jehovah was with Jeremiah. Not that the word of Jehovah came to Jeremiah, but he was. It's a to-be verb, and that's where we started off with this study. And there are a lot of occurrences of that where we see that Jehovah actually was present with Jeremiah and that he spoke to Jeremiah. You have many times when it says he spoke, and so, and Jehovah said, or Jehovah, and you have a lot of speaking terms. And so he was literally there speaking to Jeremiah, giving Jeremiah the truth that he was to give to his people Israel. And so we have many of those statements, and so that's why we're in Jeremiah again, in case anybody forgot, since we've been here for a while. But we've been looking at the pre-incarnate Son of God in his Old Testament ministries, and that's where our focus has been. When he became incarnate, when he was born and placed in a manger and then grew up and accomplished his work on earth, it didn't just begin there, and we know that, but we just wanted to go back and notice some of the things that he as the pre-incarnate Son did in the Old Testament. And by way of review again, in John 1:18, we're told that it was that no man hath seen deity at any time. And so nobody has seen God as deity at any time. It was the unique one-of-a-kind Son, not the only begotten, but the unique one-of-a-kind Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He's the one who has declared him or born him out, born deity out to be seen. And so it was always the pre-incarnate Son, as the second person of the Trinity, who bore deity out before men, so that when men saw deity. And that began back in the Garden of Eden when he appeared to Adam and Eve. And it was something that we traced down some of his appearances down from Genesis. And we ended up looking at this to-be clause that describes how the word of Jehovah was with whoever. And we've been looking at Jeremiah. And so the first place we mentioned that it only occurs once in Isaiah, but it does occur quite frequently in Jeremiah, and a few more times in Ezekiel, and then a time or two in some of the so-called minor prophets. But we do find that he did speak, and Jeremiah was to give that message to the people of Judah. And so Jeremiah deals with the southern kingdom, but today we're going to see that the prophecy goes beyond the southern kingdom, Judah, and includes the northern kingdom, Isaiah. Isaiah. How did I get Isaiah out of that? Israel. I can't trust what's going to come out of my but anyway, it was Israel, the northern kingdom. He's going to include both, and they will be brought back into the land, and that's the prophecy we're going to be looking at this morning. Now, remember who the Word was. So we see the Word, and I believe that we could say that it says in John 1:1, in any beginning, in a quality of a beginning, in any beginning, the Word was continuously in existence. He always was. Whenever there was a beginning, He was already there. And the fact that he was, and so the Word there is the eternal Word. And He's the Word that was face to face with God, who was in fellowship with the Father, a specific person, the God. And He Himself was, as to character and quality, God. He was deity. And so He was deity, the Father was deity, but He was the pre-existent, always existing Word of God. And so when we look at this, the Word of Jehovah was with Jeremiah or the other prophets. It would be a representation of the eternal Word who appeared and was present and spoke to the individual prophet. And so that's kind of where we're moving today. Now, as we come into chapter 30, we come into a section that is an important section dealing with the future of the nation Israel. And it's a section that would carry over into chapter 33, and you have a good deal dealing with the return of the people into the land and the promises that they would come. And as we come into these chapters, you can just glance down with me, and we'll look at a couple of things here. It says in verse 3 of chapter 30, it says, "The days come." And so we see some time words throughout this section. And the days come. And you have the day, that day is great in verse 7, in that day in verse 8. And we can just trace on down in verse 24, it says, "In the latter days." And then in chapter 31, there shall be a day. And in verse 6 and over in verse 27, "The days come." Verse 29, "In those days." In verse 31, "Behold, the days come." And in 31, 33, "After those days." And then in verse 38, you have "The days come again." And so we see a lot of time representation. And when it speaks of the days that come, we could conclude that this would be a reference looking forward to the day of the Lord, when it will come. And if you go over to chapter 33, we can find, well, you see some other days in going through in 33:14, "The days come again," "In those days," verse 15, "In those days," verse 16, and so forth. And you have a lot of references to the day, though. And so there we get a time frame, but it's specific days that are coming. And so in those days, when those days come, and so that gives us kind of it's an anticipation of some specific days that are going to come, with some events that will come with those days. And so that's an important thing as we come into these chapters. But as we move into chapter 30, you have much dealing with will deal with God's judgment upon His people. Judah is, and Israel, God's going to deal with them and carry out His punishment. But in the end, He will bring them back, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Both will be brought back into the land, and they will be reunited in the land that was promised to their fathers. And then in chapter 31, we're going to come to a passage that deals with a new covenant. That in those days, He's going to cut a new covenant with Israel, and with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And so we come to an introduction to a new covenant. But now, we won't get there today unless I really fly low, and I probably won't. But we will be looking into the promises of the return of God's people, the Jews, the nation Israel combined, a united kingdom, back into the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so they will be back there. Now, some have thought, well, the nation Israel is back in the land. And somebody told me in the past, well, if they ever, this was in fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. Well, if they were removed from the land, it wouldn't affect my faith in God's word one bit. But they may be there now, and it may be set up for the latter days, and it may be set up for the future. But in May of 1948, when they were established as a modern nation, that's not directly something we don't know. It's not the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies, because it says in those days the house of Israel and the house of Judah is going to bring them back. And it's going to be the whole house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, if you go back and consider in 1948 how many Jews were there, it was a small proportion of the Jews who were spread around the globe. And so they're still spread around the globe. But when these events will be fulfilled, they'll be brought back from every nation where they've been carried away captive, and not just from Babylon, not just from Assyria, but they will be brought back from around the globe, and the nation will be brought back at that time. And so it's going to be a regathering of all of the of God's people who are spread all over, that is, the Jews. And so it has nothing to do with the church. It's dealing with God's promises to Israel, which were good. But as we consider these things, just remember that we have something better. We have better promises, because the pre-incarnate Son of God became the incarnate Son of God. And when he was born and became a babe and then grew up and accomplished his work on earth, he did during his earthly ministry, what did he do? He came unto his own things, it says in John chapter 1. He came unto his own things, but his own people did not mentally lay hold of him. They didn't receive him. And so they rejected him when he came. And he did offer them a kingdom, and they turned him down. And so they came, the Magi, we could go back, the Magi, they went looking for the one who was born King of the Jews. When he was crucified and above the cross, he was crucified as the King of the Jews. They rejected him when he came and offered them the kingdom. Now, these promises back here that we'll look at today, they anticipate the day when he will come back and he will establish his kingdom, a real physical kingdom here on earth, and he will reign over the house of Judah, the house of Israel, the house of Judah, but it will be the house of Israel then. He will be king over them, and he will be the ruler over the earth. And so that's something that these prophecies will look forward to today. So as we begin in chapter 30, we come to the prophecy concerning the return of the people into the from the lands of their captivity back into the land that was promised and given to their fathers. And so that we see it, we will see that they will be brought back into the... There was going to be a return, but it wasn't going to be all of the house of Israel or the house of Judah. But we do see with Ezra and Nehemiah, there was a small return of some people. But in the end, the promises that we're going to see, they're going to branch out, they're going to expand out to all of the kingdoms, not just to coming back from Babylon, but they're going to be coming back from around wherever in whatever countries they're in, and they're going to be a widespread diaspora of the people as they're spread around the earth. Now, Jehovah gives some personal instruction to Jeremiah, and he tells him to write the words that he speaks to him concerning the return of the people. And this kind of introduces this down through chapter 33, in a sense, as we look at verses 1 through 3. And it says here, the word that was to Jeremiah. So there's our little phrase again. And so it's not just a word that's spoken that's floating into Jeremiah, but there was a word that was. And who's the word? Well, it would be the one who spoke to him. He was the word. He was the eternal word of God, the one who's always been the expression of deity. And so the word was to Jeremiah from Jehovah, saying, "Thus speaketh Jehovah, Elohim of Israel, saying, Write thee all these words that I have spoken unto thee in a book." So you notice the singulars. He tells Jeremiah, "You write all these words that I have spoken to you." So he's speaking there to him. So the word that was to Jeremiah speaks to him once more. And he tells him personally to write these things, which were spoken directly to Jeremiah. He's to write them in a scroll. And so he's to, in the form of a book in those days. And he goes on to explain why. "For lo, the days come, saith Jehovah." And so there are days that are going to come, and what he's going to write about will pertain to this, to these days that come, saith Jehovah, "that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah." So you notice it's both Israel and Judah that will be brought back in those days, in the days that are coming. But notice, as he says, saith Jehovah, "And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." So Jehovah's the one who was responsible for their being sent off. It was in judgment and punishment because of their idolatry that they were sent off into captivity. But he is going to bring them back. He's the one who's going to cause them to come back. And in an earlier reference, we noticed he was going to, it was like putting a fish hook in their mouth and dragging them back, or a hunter going out and hunting them down wherever they were. But he's going to find them wherever they're coming back. He's going to bring them back. And so it's going to be both the house of Israel and the house of Judah, both Israel and Judah. And as they come back, they're coming back to the land that he gave to their fathers. They might just, let's take a little excursion here for a moment and just go back and look at the promises given to the fathers. And the place we'll go to is back in Genesis chapter 15. Now, when you come to Genesis chapter 15, I want to read the first part of verse 18 first before we comment on this. Then there's a lot of confusion when you come into Genesis chapter 15 and into Genesis, dealing with what is always referred to as the Abrahamic covenant. They always say the Abrahamic covenant. And you notice here, it says in verse 18, "In the same day Jehovah," it says "made," but literally he cut a covenant. And that's the description of a covenant, how a covenant was made. "But in the same day," now this is a day when Jehovah appears to Abram out, and Abram's concerned about his offspring. Back in verse 6, Abram does believe. It says he believed Jehovah, and it was counted, it was imputed to him for righteousness. That would be when he was saved. And he identifies himself. But notice he tells Abram in verse 9, to take these animals. He's to take a heifer, a goat, a ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He's to take those animals to kill them. He's to cut them up and cut them in two. And that was how they cut a covenant. That's why it was referred to as cutting a covenant. So they cut the covenant. They would, and then the parties would walk between the animals and say, "If I break this covenant, then may whatever happened to these animals happen to me," was essentially what it was. And so you pass through the animals, and that was a covenant. Now, God made a covenant here with Abram, and in so doing, he did. We could see in other places he swore by an oath to him, but here he made promises to him. Now, a covenant was just that. It involved promises, but these were promises made with some solemn event that accompanied it, or some outstanding, it was a very solemn occasion, though, and some accompanied by something like some outstanding thing that accompanied the covenant. But these wasn't just any old promise. Any old promise wasn't a covenant. Now, God made promises to Israel, to other people. He made promises, but he didn't do it in the form of a covenant sometimes. But when he made a covenant, when he cut a covenant with somebody, it was something that would stand. He won't break it. He won't break his other promises either. But these were really important, sound promises that were the basis for things that God would do for his people. And we come back here to these promises, these covenants in the Old Testament. They're very important to God's overall dealing with his people in the Old Testament. And we, as we end the, anyway, we'll leave it there. But anyway, I say that this is when he cut a covenant. Now, you'll read some dispensationalists, in fact, seems to be the common thing today, you'll read that the Abrahamic covenant begins in chapter 12. And so you have some personal promises to Abraham, and they include that as the Abrahamic covenant. And it's never said to be a covenant back there. You don't find the word covenant until you get to chapter 15. You have some reiteration of the personal promises in chapter 13. But when we come to chapter 15, this is when God really did cut a covenant with Abram. And you notice I say he cut a covenant with him. He didn't cut the covenant with him. He cut a covenant with him. Now notice, and let's come back, and we'll look at verse 18 in chapter 15. In the same day, Jehovah cut a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt. And so we're going over to the Tigris and Euphrates, unto the great river. This river of Egypt. I can't read and think at the same time today. let me correct myself. The river of Egypt, I just jumped down to the next thing, and it was the river Nile anyway. You figured that out before I did anyway. But anyway, I've given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river Euphrates. And so he gives them the land of these peoples. And if you take a map and you look at the map and you go from the Nile over to the Euphrates, you'll see, and if you go back and you look at the land boundaries when David was king, they never got over to the Euphrates. When Solomon was king, they never got all the way over there. But that's the land that God promised to his people, and that is the land that he's going to give to them. That is the land that was promised to Abraham. Later it was reiterated to Isaac and then to Jacob. And so when he says that they'll return to the land of that he gave to their fathers, that they would possess it, he's dealing with the land that was promised back in Genesis 15 and verse 18. Now, I did kind of sidetrack a little bit on the covenants, but we can see that God made not just one covenant with Abraham, but he made four, and we can see it. And so if you want to just look at chapter 17 for a moment, you can see two covenants in chapter 17. He didn't add to the covenant, but it says in chapter 17 in verse 2, and I will make my covenant between me and you, Abram, and will multiply you exceedingly. And so he's going to, this deals with his seed and the fact that his seed, he'll be the father of many nations. He's going to have kings that come forth from him and so forth in this covenant. And he is going to, he does say he's going to give him the land of Canaan, but he doesn't, but that's the covenant for the land was given in chapter 15. So there he says he made a covenant with him there. And then down in verse 9, we see, and God said unto Abram, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. Now, there is nothing that Abraham was to do in chapter 15 and the beginning of chapter 17. These were unconditional promises. He never told him, you do something. But now he's going to give them something that they can do and they are to do. And this was something that all of the males were to do. He identifies this covenant in verse 10 when he says, this is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after you. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And so this was the covenant of circumcision. He goes on to describe it and who was required to be circumcised. And so that was a conditional covenant. If they didn't do that, then they would be kicked out of the uncut off from the people. And so this was something that God gave to them. The fourth covenant is in chapter 22 when he offered up Isaac his son. And in verse 16, he swore by an oath, it tells us. And in the New Testament and in the Gospels, we do find it referred to as a covenant. You don't find the word covenant here. But we don't just call everything, every promise a covenant. If God says it's a covenant, then it's a covenant. If he makes a promise and he doesn't call it a covenant, then it's not a covenant. But if he swore by an oath and we find it identified as a covenant, then that's how they did a covenant. And so in 22:16, we find he swore by an oath. But in 17, he speaks of his seed. He has a seed, and it's a seed that's going to be multiplied. It's a singular seed, but a multiple going to be multiplied into a great seed. And so a singular yet a multiple seed. And if you look at that, we do have a commentary on that. And I'm off my lesson. I don't know. But let's go back to Genesis, Galatians chapter 3. Got G in my mind. And let's go to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. And I just want to point out a couple of things here. And then we'll get back to Jeremiah 30. But if you'll notice in verse 15, he's dealing with Abraham. In verse 14, he mentions Abraham and the promises the promise consisting of the Holy Spirit, which is different than the blessing of Abraham. But notice verse 15, brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. And so you don't take away from it, you don't add to a covenant. And God, and the implication is when God makes a covenant, men don't make a covenant and then turn around and add to it or take away from it. The covenant's no good if you begin to change it. And so when God makes a covenant, he doesn't change it. Now he's going back to Genesis 22, and he's in the next verse when he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as for many, but as for one. And so it's just one seed, he says. And so he goes back to the singular seed of Genesis 22:17-18. And he says, and to thy seed, singular, which is Christ. And so Christ is seen as the singular seed back there. And this was a covenant. Then he goes on to describe some of the promises to Abraham. We do have a connection to that because we're in Christ. Christ was of the physical seed of Abraham, and we don't become Jews. We don't take the place of Israel. The church doesn't. But Christ, who was of the seed of Abraham, the singular seed, he does. We are in him, and there are no distinctions in him down in verse 28. And since we are Abraham's seed, since we belong to Abraham, since we belong to Christ, I need to read it right, then are you Abraham's seed, he says. And so if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. But only because we're in Christ, and it has nothing to do with the physical promises given to Abraham and his seed. But it does deal with spiritual promises that relate not to Israel, but that relates to Christ. Christ, the singular seed, that we're seeing as the multiple seed. Well, that was all a sidetrack from the land in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 3, when he says, I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And so there will be a future day, and not just when they're brought back from Babylon with Ezra and Nehemiah, but they will be brought back into the land, and they will have the promises that God gave to them and about the peace that they would have in the land and the blessings they would have in the land. And we have alluded to it before, back to Deuteronomy, about chapters 27, 28, and up through 30. But you do have blessings and cursings, but you do have in Deuteronomy that they will. God's going to bring them back into the land, and he has some very specific promises there concerning that. Now, we won't go back there at this point, though, because I've already sidetracked far enough. Now, as we come to verses 4 through 9, you have Jehovah's word to both the northern and southern kingdom. We saw them both address that they're both going to be brought back from captivity in verse 3. But as we move on, we have some specific things spoken that relates to both kingdoms. And notice verse 4 where he speaks, they're going to be a united kingdom in the future. And these are the words that Jehovah spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. And so they're both going to be brought back. And what he's going to say is going to relate to that event. Now, in verses 5 through the first part of 7, we come to an interesting description here. A time that's not going to be good. And this is, we're going to see the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, he says, "For thus saith Jehovah, we have heard a voice of trembling and of dread and not of peace." And so it sounds like there's going to be a lot of time of destruction, not peace. "Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail." And when he says a man here, it's just a male. And so this is something very unusual, something that's impossible. But he says, "Ask ye now and see whether a male doth travail," as if he's giving birth to a child with child. And so he's bearing a child. "Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail?" And so she's in childbirth, and she's going through all the pains and agonies, and all faces are turned into paleness. This is a pretty severe time here of distress, a time of real dread and trembling that's going to take place before they come back into the land. And so we see here something that is described that is really very severe. There's never been anything like it. So notice he says in the next verse, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it." And so there's never been a day like it, he says. It is even the time for Jacob's trouble. And so it's Jacob's trouble. This is going to be the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, it's kind of interesting. He uses Jacob down through here. And we see Jacob begin in verse 10. Now, we saw Israel above and Judah. And later on, we'll just see the title applied to Judah, to the combined kingdoms. And that's something we will notice later on. But we can go back, and we want to just take a moment and go back to Genesis again. You can keep your finger back here in Jeremiah, and we'll come back to chapter 32, Genesis chapter 32. And I just want to take a moment and notice the change of Jacob's name. Now, Jacob, he was the heel snatcher. He was the suppressor. He's the one but he's also the one who swiped his brother's birthright. But as we come to Jacob, it kind of looks at Jacob in all of his lowliness and his human nature. It just looks at him as he was, not as a good guy, but as more of a bad guy, I guess we could say it today. But notice it says in verse 27, "And he's wrestling now with a man at the brook Jabbok, and the man is none other than Jehovah that he's wrestling with. And so Jehovah, the pre-incarnate Son of God, took upon himself a humanoid form, and he wrestled with Jacob here by the brook." And as as the verse 27, "He, the man, said unto him," that is to Jacob, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, the man continues, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel." And so Jacob's name was here changed to Israel. Now it says in the AV, "For as a prince hast thou power with God." And we're going to change that. "For you have fought with God and with men." And so he has fought with God and with men and has prevailed. And so Jacob asked what his name is, and he departs. He just blesses him and leaves. But Jacob, notice in verse 30, he realizes now that he had wrestled not with just an ordinary man. Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. And so El, you can see El for Elohim, shortened form, and Peniel, the face. And so Peniel was the face of God. And he says, I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And anyway, you see there his name was changed. But his name Israel became the name that was applied to his people. But we see them in their human frailty here as in Jacob's trouble. Jacob is going to suffer. And this, when it says it's going to be a time when there's none like it, the day is great and that there is none like it, it's going to be an unprecedented day. And when, and in the immediate history back then, there was never a day that was like this, that affected Israel. They never had a day like that. Now, if you keep your fingers here again, we're going to go over to the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to go to chapter 24. And we see a similar description over there of this time. And you have a description in chapter 24. And when you come to chapter 24, I'm just going to do a little bit of distinguishing here as we look at this. But he's speaking to the disciples, and he is dealing with the Jews and what will take place in the future when they ask some questions. He only asked one question at the end of the age. But in verse they look at the temple and they discuss the temple, the temple and the beauty of the temple buildings, and the Lord tells them that it's going to be destroyed. And so in 70 AD it was destroyed. But then in verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age? And so these are their questions. And so he's going to deal with the end as he moves through here and such. But he's not going to go through each of their questions. But he does describe things that will take place. And this is dealing with the nation Israel. It's not dealing with Gentiles, but this is a Jewish passage. And so you're going to see all these things. You're going to have false Christs. You're going to have rumors of various things. You're going to have false prophets. You can just, if you sidle down through here, you'll see these things. And then, but I want to move on down before the end comes, though. You'd go on down to verse 21. And notice verse 21, For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not back in the past, it has never been in the past, with the abiding result that it hasn't been yet, is what he says. It isn't. You've never had one. It's interesting, he uses a perfect tense here to say that it was not, as such as was not. But it was not from the beginning of the world and the universe until right up to this time, the now time, the present time. Nor ever shall come to be in the future. You won't have a day like this that's coming. And so he anticipates a terrible time that's coming. And this would relate back to the time that there was none like a day such as there was none like it, going back to the time of Jacob's trouble. And it's going to be a horrible time. And they're going to accept those days are shortened. He says, except those days should be shortened, and they will be, there should no flesh be saved. And so, anyway, you have a contrary to fact idea, but their flesh will be saved, though, because the days will be shortened. And it's going to be for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened, he says. But you have this coming of the Son of Man, and he's going to, as he returns. And so this would anticipate, though, that terrible, it's going elsewhere, the terrible day of the Lord and such. I just want to make a distinction, though, and go over to chapter 25 for just a moment. And if we look at chapter 25, we see the Son of Man coming again. But this time, it's not dealing with Israel, as in 24, but in 25 and verse 31, it says, When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels associated with him or accompanying him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him, notice the next verse, and before him shall be gathered all nations, And so all the Gentile nations, all the Gentiles, all the nations shall be gathered, and he shall separate them one from the other. And here you have the division of the sheep and the goats. And so the sheep will enter into the kingdom, the goats go into judgment. But this will take place again when he comes back. And so you have the coming of the Son of Man in verse 24 as his coming relates to Israel. And then over in chapter 25 as it relates to the Gentiles. But we see that this is an unprecedented time of tribulation, of great pressure that's going to take place. And there's never been anything like it. It's referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. And so we come back now to chapter 30 of Jeremiah, and back into verse 7, the end of verse 7. And here we do see the deliverance of the Jews out of it. But he shall, and so Jacob, this is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he, referencing Jacob, he will be saved out of it. And so in the future, these will be saved out of this future day that is going to come. And so there will be some Jews who will, and by that time, we could have stayed in Matthew 24 and gone down a few verses, and you see that when the Son of Man comes, you have some who are going to be, there are going to be two working in the field, there are going to be two in a bed, two grinding at the mill, and so forth. One is going to be taken, and the other will be left. The one who's taken, how is he taken? He's taken in judgment. The one who's left is going to go into the kingdom. And we, if we were to go through that in detail. Now, over in Romans, over in Chris's territory lately, we'll go over to Romans chapter 11 for just a moment. I just want to look at one verse where at the moment, at the present time, you have the times of the Gentiles when God is not dealing with Israel. But there are some Jews being saved and some, and mostly Gentiles, and you have this illustration of an olive tree in chapter 11, which deals with the place of blessing. And so the Jews, they were in the place of blessing, but because of their disobedience, they've been broken off, and God has grafted in the wild olive branches in amongst a few of the natural branches in this stock of blessing. And yet he says that God's going, in the end, when you have the fullness of the Gentiles coming in at the end of verse 25, he goes on to say, and so shall all Israel be saved. And so this is going to be a time when only saved Israelites are alive. The rest are going to be taken in judgment back in Matthew chapter 24. And they'll be removed directly. They'll be taken. When I was a kid in Sunday school, that was always the rapture. But I'm glad it wasn't the rapture, because the ones who are left are the ones who will be left, and those will be the saved ones. Just as in the days of Noah, and the reason I say that is because he's comparing it with the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, who did the flood take? Well, it took all the unrighteous ones. It took all the bad ones away. Swept them away and destroyed them. And so that's the picture of the destruction that would come. Men were just doing natural things in the day of Noah, but the flood came and it carried away the bad guys. And when the Son of Man comes, the bad guys are going to be taken, just like the flood took the bad guys. The good guys will be left. And so God just spared Noah and his family with the flood. But in this time, though, all Israel will be saved. And so it says at the end of verse 7, but he, that is Jacob, will be saved out from it, out from the day of Jacob's trouble. And so there is again, giving hope to the Jews. And it's kind of interesting. Just be reminded again, might remind ourselves again, that when we consider Jeremiah, it's not written in a chronological order, because we see them going off into judgment. We see them in we see things working, moving back and forth in time and between different kings. But now this prophecy does move out into the future, and it does anticipate the return. But the whole southern kingdom will be carried into captivity, just as the northern kingdom was before this restoration can take place. But this is going to be a captivity that's going to carry them into around the globe, as we would say. And so they will be delivered out of it. Now, in verse 8, we come to the yoke of bondage that they are going to be in, and it will be broken off their neck, for it shall come to be in that day, saith Jehovah, and it's Jehovah Sabaoth again, that I will break his yoke, that is Jacob's yoke, from off thy neck, or that'll be the yoke that's on Jacob's neck anyway, from the captors, and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. And so they're not going to be under foreign rule. They're not going to be in bondage to anybody. And I think when he speaks of the yoke here, we saw the yoke that Jeremiah was to put on his neck, indicating they would go into Babylonian captivity. But that yoke that Jeremiah had on his neck, that was dealing with the impending judgment. But this, I see here something more than just that yoke, though. It's the yoke of bondage. The yoke is going to be upon the house, the neck of the house of Israel and house of Judah, upon Israel and Judah before they are brought back. But that's going to be broken, and they will no longer be in bondage, is the promise in verse 8. They will be freed from the places where those who were the strangers, those of in foreign places would be slaves to them. They'd be under their yoke. Now, as we come on in the passage, though, to verse 9, we find that who they will serve in the future when they're saved out from this time of Jacob's trouble. And they shall serve Jehovah their Elohim. And so this is what they should have been doing all along. This is why they got into trouble. But they will, in the future, they will serve Jehovah their Elohim, their God. And so they will serve him and David, their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Now, we do see, and we see a combination. We see Jehovah, and we do see David. And we do know that David will be resurrected to sit upon the throne. Now, before David is resurrected and before he sits on his throne, we see that David's greater son will come back, and he's going to establish his kingdom. David will reign under him. And I think the way I'll do this is let's go back to Psalm 2 just for a moment. We have a description of the Son of God in his incarnation. They didn't understand all of this when the psalmist wrote this. It was not something that was comprehended. But we want to come back and just notice for a moment that Jehovah does have his king. And his king is none other than his son. And he's the one, he will reign. And he starts off, he says, why do the Gentiles, the heathen, rage? And so why do they behave as they come together in a tumultuous assembly, and the peoples imagine a vain thing? There's nothing to it. And the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed. Now there you have his anointed, and this is the word Messiah. And so they are gathered against Jehovah and against his Messiah, his anointed one. And he goes on he describes what they say and God's response to them. But I just want to look at verse 6. He says, yet, Jehovah says, yet have I set, and he makes it emphatic, I set my king, or he hasn't said I have, but he says, I set my king upon my holy hill, Zion. And so I believe here he's looking at this holy mount, that would be Zion, in anticipation of, my brother did a paper on the Zion and how it's used in the Old Testament sometimes, and it is used, and probably here I would say it is used of the New Jerusalem, which will be a place, but he's appointed his king, he's anointed. He says, I anointed my king. And so he says, I will declare the decree. Jehovah hath said unto me, you are my son. And so his king is his son, and he says, this day have I, we could say, appointed thee. In the New Testament references, you could it's translated, you could say appointed, or you've given an occasion to me in the verb that's used. But he wasn't born that day, he wasn't begotten, but it was better to, and the term in the New Testament would be better translated appointed, or the idea of I've given you an occasion on this day. And so we could go on down through this, but that's not our intent. But we see Jehovah's king, though, one who is his son. Now, when we consider that, now we said that David, he says, and they'll serve Jehovah, and they also will serve David. So let's turn over to the book of Ezekiel for a moment, and we see some references there that do relate to it. And Ezekiel 34 is where we will begin. Ezekiel 34 is a chapter that deals with the shepherds of Israel, those who were their leaders. They were bad. They were wicked, and God is going to deal with the shepherds of Israel. And we can't go through that chapter, but we will go down to, we'll begin in verse 22. Ezekiel 34 and verse 22. Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall shepherd them. And so he'll feed them, he'll shepherd them. Even my servant David, he shall shepherd them, and he shall be their shepherd, and I, Jehovah, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, Jehovah, hath spoken it. And then he's going to make a covenant of peace with him. But notice he says that David is he's going to set up one shepherd over them. David is going to be a prince. And so that's, keep that idea of the prince. We're going to see it again. Now, if you go over into chapter 36, you come down to some interesting things that describe their being back in the land and the blessings they will have in the future. And it would be, this will be at the time when Jeremiah and the promises there are fulfilled. You have further promises of a new heart, new spirit, and so on in verse in 36:26. But I want to skip over chapter 26, and it's not a direct reference to the covenant there, but you do have some promises. Now, over in chapter 37, though, I do want to come back into this place. Into this context. And we'll pick up in verse 22. And I will make them one nation in the land. And so we've commented on that Israel and Judah, they'll be one nation in the land upon the mountains, looking at the government of Israel. And one king shall be king to them and to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. And so after Solomon's reign, the kingdom was divided. And from that time on to the down through Jeremiah, after Zedekiah, they were two kingdoms. And so they were in two separate captivities. But they're going to be one nation. Neither shall they defile themselves. They'll be his people. I want to just drop down to verse 24. And David, my servant, shall be king. And so this is from Israel's viewpoint. They're going to see resurrected David. They're going to see him as king who will reign over them. And they shall have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And so there's going to be, David will be raised. He will reign over them as king, and they will be obedient to the rules for that time. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant. And we looked at the land wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, and they and their children and their children's children, and it's going to be for an age, really. And my servant David shall be for them a prince for an age. Now you notice he was referred to as a king, and so as far as Israel is concerned, they're going to have one. David will be raised to reign as king. And I think down here it changes. He says, my servant David, he says again, but he says he'll be a prince. So he's going to be a prince. David will be a sub-ruler, a prince, and then he's going to make that covenant of peace with him. But David will be a prince, but the one who will be the rule over all will be the one who we see in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. He's the one who's the mighty God. He's the wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God. He is the father of an age or of eternity. He's the prince of peace. And it says in verse 7, the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with righteousness from henceforth even into an age. The zeal of the Jehovah Sabaoth will perform it. But what we see is he's going to reign, and that's all in fulfillment of the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He's going to have one. Solomon was going to build a house for Jehovah. But when you look at 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 13, he says that of Solomon. But it goes beyond Solomon. What he says here goes beyond Solomon to David's greater son, and David's greater son than Solomon. And so it goes on to one who's going to sit upon the throne of David. But he says, he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for an age, it goes on to say. And so I will be his father. Now, this is not dealing with Solomon, as Jehovah speaks here. He's going beyond. And Solomon's throne, it didn't last an age. But this one's throne will, one who comes from David's loins, one of his seed, will sit upon the throne. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And since he commit perversities, or he has perversities, I will chasten him with the rod of men. But when he says that, he's going to be caused to be involved with perversities, not his own, but he's going to be with the perversities of mankind. And I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men, of just lowborn men. But he is going to be, you have one who's a greater son of David who will rise to reign. Now he came, he did suffer. Just as it says there, we started off with he came unto his own things, but his own people. We look at two different genders in that verse in John 1. But he came unto his own things, and his own people, they didn't receive him. They didn't lay a hold of him in their minds. They didn't take him in John 1:11. As he came, he offered them a kingdom, but they rejected that kingdom when he, the king, came. But he was Jehovah's king. And when he came, he did come, but he didn't come the way they wanted him to come into Jerusalem. We find it applied to the Lord Jesus. Zechariah 9:9 is applied to him. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is righteous and having salvation, deliverance, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt the foal of an ass. And so he will, this is something that took place. He came, they rejected him because he didn't come in the way that they expected him to come, conquering and come in, driving the Romans out and whatever they wanted. But they rejected their king when he did come. But they will, in the future, notice, they shall serve Jehovah their Elohim and David their king, back in Jeremiah 30 and verse 9. And I will raise, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. But we see that Jehovah himself will be, it's the Jehovah back in Psalm 2. It's the Son who's going to be the one who's the anointed one. He's the one who will reign as the overall king with reference to the millennial kingdom. But David, He'll be a prince, and he will reign. He will be resurrected to reign in the future upon his throne one day in the future. And so we'll take it literally that David will be raised to sit upon his throne. Now, we haven't gotten to the into the gist of when they're returning into the land. We see the introduction to it, but before they return to the land, Israel, United Kingdom, they will go through much tribulation, an unprecedented time of tribulation, such as has not been since the world or since the universe began. It's never been such a day of tribulation. It will come. But that will come before God will bring his people back into the land. And so we'll see that Jehovah, he's going to bring them back, and he'll bring his servant Jacob back into the land. But I think we'll stop at that point, and we will, Lord willing, pick up and go through there. I didn't intend to go through all that, but anyway, we did. So we took a little longer than I didn't get through the chapter. So I that was my goal, and I failed. So, but anyway, trust that it's helpful anyway to go through and look at some of these things. We could develop these things a great deal. There's just an awful lot of references in the Old and the New Testaments that deal with much of what we've been looking at. Father, we're thankful again for your word and the opportunity to look into it this morning. Again, we're thankful for the promises that you've given to Israel, just as you fulfilled promises already that were given down to a T, just with the coming of your Son and the incarnation. We have such a multitude of prophecies that were fulfilled that it's just impossible for man to really come up with something that could that would be fulfilled so perfectly with all of the potentials and odds of going in the world system, yet these things were fulfilled just as you prophesied that they would be, and we know that the future things that you promised will be fulfilled in the same way. And so just as your Son came in the first coming and came to be flesh and tented amongst men and accomplished your will and provided salvation for mankind, spiritual salvation, not physical deliverance, but we're thankful as he did that by his cross work that we know that he will come again, and he will come. He will come in judgment. He will also come and establish his kingdom, and we're grateful that we know that that will be fulfilled. And just as those promises will be fulfilled, we know that we can trust you and depend upon your promises to us as we have that hope within us that we know that your Son will come, not to earth as he comes back the next time, but he'll come back into the atmospheric heavens, and there he will catch us up to be with himself. And so we anticipate that when your Son will come to catch us away. And we are thankful that, again, for the promises you gave to Israel, but we're thankful that you've given us better promises, not because we're better, but because of your grace, and we're thankful for that. Amen.